Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
You can go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to be reading a few verses there before we go to the Old Testament together. Hebrews chapter 3, read 13 and 14 in just a second. We are going to use the lesson today to talk about our monthly theme that we have been working through all this year. And that comes from the Gospel of John in chapter 4. You recall that in that passage, Jesus was at a well while his disciples went into the Samaritan town of Sychar to go get some bread to bring back for him and the rest of them to eat and enjoy because they were tired and hungry from their journey. You recall that as Jesus was sitting there, he began to engage with a Samaritan woman who had come to the well, even though she was coming at a time of day where she thought there would be nobody at the well to talk to. There was her Savior right there, who talks to her about her life and her questions and gets her all excited about him being the Messiah. And then she runs back into the village. She tells everybody else about Jesus, and the Samaritans start streaming out of the town in order to talk to Jesus themselves. They don't even wait for him to come in. And you recall that as the disciples came back from town with the bread in hand, Jesus tried his best to open their minds and the scope of their vision to stop thinking about the immediate meal and the weirdness of Jesus talking to this woman, and tried to get their minds on the bigger scope of vision that he had. And so first he says, well, I have food to eat that you don't even know about. And they're really confused by that. And then he tells them, you know what, guys, you need to look up. You need to watch the Samaritans coming out of the village over there. And you need to see that the fields are white for harvest. And so because he's saying that there, there's a pretty clear implication. He's not just saying the harvest is the Jews, your fellow countrymen who descend from Abraham. Those are not going to be the only people that the gospel message that I'm preaching about the kingdom is going to be opened up to. It's going to be for those people. Those people that you ordinarily wouldn't have touched with a 10-foot pole. It's for Samaritans, and then eventually it's going to be for all the ends of the earth. Every single human being in that generation and any generation to come, including ours, is available to access the gospel message. And so we've been talking about how the fields are white for harvest. And we've been talking about different roles for evangelism. One of the things that I really, really hope is getting across as we go through these lessons is that evangelism, the act of teaching the lost people in the world about Jesus, that is not a one-man show. That is not just something that the preacher does and that a congregation hires a guy to do. That this is something that I'm trying to activate us all in doing together. Because this is not something that I can do or any one person can do on their own. And that's by God's design. Because when you notice passages like Ephesians 4, you know, the whole goal of an evangelist or a shepherd or a teacher is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, not to do all the ministry work himself. There are roles in the body of Christ. And so God has purposefully put this large work on our shoulders to make it clear to us that we've got to share the work that is involved in that. Otherwise, we can't do it. And so we've been talking about the different roles for evangelism. We've been talking about hospitality. We've been talking about service. We've been talking about teaching, all different kinds of things. And so the very last one that we're going to talk about this year before we go into some extra lessons on what a church looks like when it's evangelistic and so on, is we're going to talk about this role of being an exhorter. You need that in general in a congregation, but you also really need that with regard to evangelism. So I want to read this passage in Hebrews chapter 3 that I asked you to turn to, and then we'll go to the Old Testament, to 2 Chronicles chapter 24 for the rest of the sermon, and then we'll tie it all into Jesus, because this is our moment before the partaking of the Lord's Supper to remember how He has exhorted us in giving us His life, in pouring out His body and blood on a cross so that we could come to God. That is an act of exhortation in and of itself. So we'll talk about all that when we get to the end. But look at Hebrews chapter 3. This is written many, many hundreds of years after the life of Joash. In Hebrews 3, verse 13 and 14 says, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if we indeed hold our original confidence firm to the end." The Greek word for exhort that you got in your English translation there is the word parakaleo, and it has the idea of to call to one's side. And it has the idea of strongly urging somebody else to come over to where you are to join you in a work. I think we all have that experience, right? You ever working on something in the yard? You ever working on something in your workshop? You ever working on something in your workplace? And it becomes really clear that you need some extra lifting. You need some extra hands. You need somebody to bring you the tool that you don't have right next to you so you can work on the car or the whatever it is. And so you call someone to your side and they help you with whatever job that is. And then you both do it together. So the idea here of exhort each other is not, well, I'm just going to stand over here and watch you guys. You do your work. I'm going to encourage you to do your work. And meanwhile, I'm going to sit back with a lemonade in a chair while somebody else fans me. That's not the idea here. The idea is, I'm doing something and I need you to come help me do it so that we can accomplish the work together like God has us in mind to do. So I'd like to hold up the example of a man that probably most of us are not very familiar with. This guy named Joash was a king of Judah. He's not one of the more famous kings like Josiah or Hezekiah or David or Saul or Solomon. He lived during the days of the divided kingdom when Judah was split from all of the other tribes who lived up north, Benjamin. But he is a very important character and king of Judah. So I want to go to 2 Chronicles 24 with you. And we're going to read some sections about what he did to exhort the people of his time. And we're going to think about how we can apply that in the role of evangelism. But I want to talk to you for a little bit about the background of Joash. And I'll explain why in just a minute. When you look at Joash's life, he did not have a great childhood. His growing up years were very difficult. If you read his story, what happens when he is a baby is his dad gets shot with an arrow and dies. Pretty traumatic. His dad's name was Ahaziah. He became king of Judah at the ripe old age of 22. And he only reigned for a year because the Bible says he did wickedness in the eyes of the Lord and he walked in the ways of Ahab. Because Ahab was actually his grandfather on his mom's side. And so Joash grew up never knowing his father. And he also had to live with the uncomfortable thought that his father was never worth really knowing anyway. And it's because the only story that we've got of Ahaziah is the story of his death. He goes to visit the northern kingdom because his uncle Joram had just been wounded in battle with the Syrian army, fighting them. And so Ahaziah goes up to pay him a visit, and that was really the wrong time to go up north because that's when Jehu is coming into town in Jezreel, intent on wiping out the family of Ahab by the command of the Lord. And Ahaziah just happens to be there, and so he tries to run away in his chariot, and Jehu looks at him going and says, "Yeah, shoot him too." And so he does, and he dies because of that. And so Joash very, very quickly was deprived of a father. And then, if that wasn't bad enough, his grandmother tried to kill him. usually grandmothers are very nice people. Very nice people. I don't know about yours, but mine was definitely nice to me and would buy me things that my parents wouldn't usually buy me and spoil me in ways that I didn't usually get spoiled. Grandmothers usually mean warm hugs and home-cooked meals and apple pies and big presents. Big presents on birthdays and Christmas and sometimes in between. But Joash's grandmother was like the worst grandmother alive because she was Athaliah. And Athaliah was the daughter of the world's worst parents, Ahab and Jezebel. And so, when her son dies, when Ahaziah dies, you would think that Athaliah would go into comfort mode and would go along to all of her family members and try to console them and give them what they need at that time. But instead, Athaliah goes into kill mode. She tries her best because she didn't care about people. She only cared about power because that's what she was raised to have in her mind. She tries her best to slaughter all of her grandsons so that she can take the throne and she can reign as queen alone. So the devil had just turned her into a monster, had just completely shut off her maternal instinct so that she just goes into assassination mode. And she came really close to wiping out the entire family of David in the male side. And so Joash is stolen by her aunt Jehosheba and taken with his nurse into a side bedroom as the soldiers are running through the palace and grabbing all of the other grandsons and taking them off to die. Joash is saved because there was one family member, actually a couple, that actually did care about his life. And you remember, this is by God's design because God had told David, you are going to have an everlasting throne. Your family line is going to reign forever. And so ultimately, that's going to be Jesus Christ, the son of David. But we don't have Jesus unless we have some more sons in this time period. So God is keeping them safe, even though he's got an extremely wicked and psychopathic grandmother. And so Joash's beginning years were very strange. Joash is raised by his aunt and uncle in a very secret kind of way. We're told that he was raised inside the temple because his uncle happened to be a priest, Jehoiada. And so he was raised there in a very clandestine way. And can you imagine that would not have made for a very happy childhood? That would be kind of neat to grow up right there in the temple complex, seeing the glory of the Lord in the Temple of Solomon and having that all described to you. But can you imagine, little 3-4-year-old Joash saying, hey, Uncle Jehoiada, why can't I go talk to that group of soldiers over there? Or, Aunt Jehosheba, why can't I play outside in the street with all of the other boys as I see them doing over there? Now, I imagine that his uncle and aunt got questions like that quite often. And they would probably say something like, well, because we're trying to keep you safe. Because somebody doesn't want you safe. And that happened for 6 years until Joash finally became king at 7 years old. What were you like at 7 years old? I don't know about you, but when I was seven, I was playing with Legos and digging around in the backyard and doing all kinds of mischief. But I didn't really have a lot of responsibilities like he had at this particular age. I was definitely not thinking about ruling a country, but that's exactly the situation that Joash found himself in. That at 7 years old, he's taken into the temple courtyard. All of the temple soldiers are arranged around him. He is proclaimed king. A throne is made for him. A crown is put on his head. And as everybody says, long live the king, his grandmother comes in, starts ripping her clothes, yelling and kicking and screaming. She's dragged off outside the temple and executed on the spot. And Joash is made to be the next monarch of his country. Now, I understand that there's no way that you can rule a nation at 7 years old. So, no doubt, his uncle and their advisors are helping him do what he needs to do until he can make adult decisions when he grows up. But just think about the fact that from this age on, and maybe even before this, he's got the weight of expectations placed upon his shoulders in a way that you and I don't understand, because we're never going to be rulers of a country in this kind of a way. So how was that for growing up for Joash? Think about that. Now, I want to ask this question. Why are we talking about his background in such detail before we talk about what he did when he became an adult? The reason is this. I want us all to see where he was before he became the person that he became. Because I believe that this text is helping us gain a really interesting look into what God can do with people who come from this kind of background. And when I was studying this text and I was thinking about what I would say when I had this sermon ready, I couldn't help but think of the trauma that some of you have gone through in your lives. Now, many of you that are part of this congregation did not grow up in homes where the people around you loved you like they should have. Maybe they weren't Christians. And so they didn't love the Lord. And so as a result of that, you suffered in different kinds of ways. Some of you got married to a person that you thought you were going to live with for the rest of your life. But Satan came to your house with a blowtorch one day and burned your life to the ground. You've had to pick up the pieces from that. So there is backgrounds of trauma in this room. But I think if Joash could be with us today, especially the young version of Joash, if he could come into this room and he could sit down on a pew with us, he would stand up at this point and say, "Yes, I get it. This was my background. I had tremendous levels of trauma that I had to grow up with as well. But I was taught by my uncle about the God of gods, the King of kings, high above the monarchs of Judah or Israel or any other nation, the God that we should all be worshiping. I lived in the temple. I saw the sacrifices being made on a daily basis and a yearly basis. And I was taught about my ancestor David, that God had made promises to. And I decided that I was not going to curl up into a ball and remain devastated for the rest of my life, even though I had been devastated before. I found something that I could do. And I started serving. And then I started encouraging everybody around me to serve alongside with me. Because remember, that's the idea of exhort. Call alongside and do the work together. I want to notice with you what it is that he did when he started growing up and serving and exhorting other people. Look there at 1 Chronicles 24 now. Let's start reading in our text. Verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 24. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba, and Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Jehoiada got for him two wives, and he had sons and daughters. After this, Joash decided to restore the house of the Lord. And he gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, "Go out to the cities of Judah and gather from all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that you act quickly." But the Levites did not act quickly. So what Joash did when he grew up is he looked over at the temple that he had grown up witnessing on a daily basis, and he said, "You know what? We need to do something about that structure and about the things that we use in worship to God in this temple." And so there's the urgent need for a building project here. And I just want to explain something here. In the ancient world, temples to gods were a really, really big deal. Because if you dishonor the temple of your God, then you risk the anger and the displeasure of that God that you worship. And so that kind of puts, as a king, that puts your reign and your authority to rule in jeopardy. And so I have read that kings like King Esarhaddon of Assyria would get his servants, and the whole job of these special set of servants was to travel around the empire of Assyria, inspecting all the temples of the land, and then sending back reports constantly to the king about those temples. So that if, you know, a chip got off of a pillar, the servants would say, okay, we need to paste that back on because we don't want to make any of the gods angry with us. That's how big of a deal this was. Now, obviously, the people of Judah understood that the God that we serve doesn't really live in temples made with human hands. I mean, Solomon even says that when the temple is built. But nevertheless, this structure up there on the hill in Jerusalem, it did represent the presence of God with his people. And so what does that say about the spiritual condition of the people of Judah if the temple is in disarray? We haven't read this yet, but verse 7 of that chapter goes on to say that Athaliah's sons had actually broken into the temple and had stolen and had just taken whatever they wanted for the use of idolatrous worship. And so things were bad in Judah. There's been devastation from idolatry and from wickedness and from all kinds of things. And so there was a serious need to actually put that right. Is there a need here to ever put things right? I think we should always have the attitude in us to be looking around amongst this local body of believers to say, what is it that we can restore? What is it that we can set more in order than it has been before? Even if there's not, you know, things way out of whack, and I don't think there are things way out of whack here, but we should always have the attitude of a Joash to be looking around to say, what can I do to fill this hole over here? And how can I call alongside of me other people to help me in that work? That's the kind of attitude that he has. Now, applying this especially to evangelism, would somebody coming into this congregation say that we are a people who are actually concerned about seeking and saving the lost and not just paying lip service to that idea that Jesus said his mission was all about? You know, back when the guys were having the monthly prayer meeting, and I think maybe it was about a year ago, I remember Brother Turner back there, about every month that we had that meeting, he would use his time in the prayer meeting to exhort us, the rest of the guys there. And he would say, you know what, we really need to be concerned about teaching lost people, however we can. And I really appreciated him doing that, because that's kind of what we're talking about here. We need voices amongst us who prod and push us to go further and farther than we have gone before. And then we need hands, and not just voices, then we need hands to get in there and actually do the job. And so that's what you see happening here. He urged this needed building project, and then, what I think is really interesting, is he urged the builders on when the work stalled out. We already read the end of verse 5, where he had specifically said to these people, you need to make sure that you go out right now and you do this quickly. That's what the people of God always do. Remember, going back to the time of Abraham in Genesis 22, when God said to him, you need to take your only son and you need to go to a place that I say and you need to offer him up as a burnt offering. We're told in Genesis 22, Abraham rose the next morning and got all of his donkeys and his servants ready and Isaac, and he hit the road. That's what the people of God do. They do it quickly. But the Levites, for whatever reason, these are godly men. These are guys who engage in the service of the Lord in sacrifices and teaching the law constantly. For whatever reason, they delayed. They did not obey the commands of their king. And so, but look what happens here when it stalls. So verse 6, the king summons, notice who he summoned here, Jehoiada, the chief. Remember who Jehoiada is. Jehoiada is not just a priest. He is the uncle of Joash, right? He summoned Jehoiada, the chief, and said to him, "Why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and Jerusalem the tax levied by Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the congregation of Israel for the tent of testimony? For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman," his grandmother, "had broken into the house of God, and had also used all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord for the Baals." Now, we don't have any YouTube videos of what this scene actually looked like, so I don't know what kind of tone of voice Joash used with his uncle. But you do notice the words here. He's not throwing out a lot of vicious accusations. He's not saying, "I mean, you guys are a bunch of incompetent whatevers. You know, you must not love the Lord anymore, because if you had, you would have done this already. This is just ridiculous." But what he does do is he asks some pointed questions. Why haven't you done this? You should have. Why didn't this actually happen? And again, keep in mind, he's talking to his uncle here. His uncle was not a spiritual, worthless man like some people were. This is the man who courageously arranged to put his nephew on the throne. And this is also the man who actually lives to 130 years old before he dies. That's longer than Moses or Aaron lived, by the way. And when he dies, they actually take his body and they bury it in the tombs of the kings, even though Jehoiada is not at all one of the kings. That's how highly regarded, that's how highly righteous and concerned this man was about the ways of the Lord. He's an extraordinary servant of God. But for whatever reason, he falls down on the job at this particular point in his life. He bore the responsibility of making sure that the priests did not procrastinate, that they went in there and they did what they had to do in order to take up this task, in order to raise the funds, in order to pay the workers, in order to restore the temple to the glory that it had once achieved. You know, when we think about our own lives, sometimes, even in times where we do love the Lord, sometimes we're just not as zealous as we should be. And we need somebody to poke us. For example, we all know Matthew 28, the end of that gospel where Jesus calls his guys together and says, "Okay, I'm the king, and I'm commissioning you to be my messengers. So go into all the world, make disciples of everybody, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit," etc. We understand that we are the inheritors of that command. But sometimes, for whatever reason, it's just not really high on our priority list. Because we've got this, or we've got that, or we've got something else that we've got to worry about. So we need exhorters to remind us that the work of the church is not just about making sure we come to this building and do the things that we do here. Just like driving a car is so much more than just pulling into a gas station. I don't think any of us pull into a Shell or a Chevron or an Exxon or a Cumberland Farms and say, "Ah, I have achieved the goal of driving a car." Now, that's just where you refuel so that you can leave the gas station and you can drive your car in all the other places where you need to drive your car. That is what this assembly is all about. This is our refueling station. This is not the point of achievement at which we come and say, "We have done our work. We have been to church." And sometimes we forget that when we talk about people who are wandering off. Oh, they're wandering off. And what we mean by that sometimes is just, they're not coming to church. The bigger issue is, are they coming alongside of us in the work that we're doing in the community and in our families and with each other outside of this place? That's the way we need to talk. So we need exhorters to poke us in the right directions where we need to go, evangelistically and within the church, to people who can lovingly say, why aren't you doing what you know you need to be doing? And if we're on the other side of an exhorter, we need to be humble enough to say, you're right. Think about how humbling it must have been for Jehoiada to be instructed by his nephew. This little pipsqueak boy that he had plucked from the arms of death to then grow up and say, hey, uncle, why aren't you doing that? But Jehoiada, to his credit, now we don't have his response recorded for us here in the text. But from the way that the text flows, and the fact that the word got started with gusto, I think the implication is Jehoiada responded well to that. And the Levites got off their duff, and they went and they did what they needed to do. But it wasn't just them. Because again, the idea of an exhorter is not, I'm going to stand back and you guys do the work yourself. The idea is, come alongside of me and let's do it together again. So read 8 through 14 with me. Look at what happens. So the king commanded, and they made a chest and set it outside the gate of the house of the Lord. And proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring in for the Lord the tax that Moses, the servant of God, laid on Israel in the wilderness. And all the princes and all the people rejoiced and brought their tax and dropped it into the chest until they had finished. And whenever the chest was brought to the king's officers by the Levites, when they saw that there was much money in it, the king's secretary and the officer of the chief priest would come and empty the chest and take it and return it to its place. Thus they did day after day and collected money in abundance. And the king and Jehoiada gave it to those who had charge of the work of the house of the Lord. And they hired masons and carpenters to restore the house of the Lord, and also workers in iron and bronze to repair the house of the Lord. So those who were engaged in the work labored, and the repairing went forward in their hands. And they restored the house of God to its proper condition and strengthened it. And when they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king. So Joash didn't simply order them to do this work and then withdraw just to watch them figure it out. Verse 8, look at what verse 8 says again. It was at his command that they made this chest, but then they set it outside the house of the Lord. He's involved in that. And then verse 12, Joash is involved there, because verse 12 says, look at this, the king and Jehoiada, not just Jehoiada, they gave that money, so he was involved in the money that went to the people who were starting this building project. And look at the response of the people. Did you notice that? Verse 10, when all of this starts revving up, what does everybody else do? It says all of the head honchos of the country, the princes, and all of the rest of the people, they came. And they all got really excited about giving and donating to the work of the Lord. Usually, paying taxes is not something that we get excited about. I don't know about you, but I don't relish that. And I pay quarterly taxes to the IRS and to the state of Massachusetts. And that's just a hoop that I know I have to jump through, so I do it. But these people are overjoyed. The text says they rejoiced as they did this, because when you understand your purpose, you are thrilled to jump on board with it. That's the idea here. Is, oh, we know what we're supposed to be doing. We see a clear path to doing it. So we're going to actually join hands with you guys and accomplish that work. And the same thing happened in Exodus 36. You remember back at the beginning of the Old Testament when they're first constructing the tabernacle, Exodus 36 says that Moses and Aaron, they sent out the word to the people, hey, we need supplies, we need you guys to donate stuff, and they did in such large quantities that they actually had to send out another message to the people and say, okay, you guys can stop now. We have more than enough of what we need to make this thing a reality off of the page. It's just so encouraging. And what makes this so neat to me is that I see this kind of rejoicing and excitement happening amongst us here. You know, my dream for this year, and the elders' dream for this year, is that not just that somebody would get up here and talk about evangelism every month, but that we as a group would actually be doing it in different ways than we have before, outside of this place. And that's been happening. It's been happening. So many of you have been so excited and involved and praying for, because you've been telling me you've been praying for this, the work that we're doing with the booths. Some of you have done work with me in door knocking across the street as we try to knock on every door of those complexes before the summer and the fall are out. So many of you are just voluntarily contributing in different ways. Supplies, manpower, whatever is needed, you're plugging into the holes and filling the gaps. And some of you are even coming up to me and saying, you know what, I got these friends and these people that I know that I'm working on to try to set up Bible studies with them. It just, I can't tell you how encouraging that is. And I appreciate what Kurt said a couple of weeks ago when he got up for his sermon. And he said, you know, Nathan's doing stuff. We need to be supporting Nathan in this work. I appreciate that. But I have to say, from where I sit, I am supported. I am supported. I feel that. And the bigger encouragement to me is not that you're supporting me. Really, what we're all doing is we're supporting the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the primary worker in this work. And all we're doing is jumping into His stream so that He can carry us along and put us where He wants us to be. And that's the book of Acts, right? How does Philip get connected with the Ethiopian eunuch? Does he say, well, you know, I did some demographics work and I really scouted things out. And I think that the desert road to Gaza is just a great place for me to position myself so that I can meet people on the road. It's the Spirit that picked him up and plopped him on that road and said, there's the chariot. You see that guy right there? Go up and say hi and see what he's doing. The Spirit did all of that. And the Spirit was the one that told Peter, there's going to be people who knock on your door. You need to answer the door. You need to not, you know, slam the door in their face. And you need to go with them because I sent them. That's all Peter did is just go. He just went. That's what the Spirit is doing with us. And so we're trying to be busy and active in different ways. But ultimately, this is His work. He is busy out there every single day doing who knows what to who knows who. Constantly working on people's hearts, getting them ready for the opportunities to hear the word that He's going to give them whenever He gives that to them. And all we're doing is we're along for the ride. You are supporting the Spirit. Thank you for doing that. And let's excel still more, as Paul said to the Thessalonians. I wanted to get that in. I think that's important. So exhorters, help the project over the finish line. And so when we wrap all this up, I want to go back to the scripture that we started this lesson with. And this is going to circle us back around to Jesus and help us prepare for the feast that we're about to prepare for here. Hebrews chapter 3, 13 and 14. But exhort one another every day. And so this is, by the way, not just a role that some people play. This is, to some respect, something that all Christians need to do. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. If you read the beginning of Hebrews chapter 3, it talks about we need to remember Jesus, the apostle. Did you know that Jesus is called an apostle in the New Testament? the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to the Father who appointed him to the work that he had called him to do. So in some way, the Father called the Son alongside of him and said, "Let's do this, Son." And they did it. And here we are on this side of the cross. And we have come to share in his work. He now calls us alongside of him in the work of the ministry of the gospel, the good news of salvation, and gives us the purpose that we now have to not just come to God and be saved ourselves. That's nice. I'm going to enjoy heaven for sure. I know you will too. But the greater purpose is to now look all around you and to pour out the blessing with which you have been blessed by our God. Jesus shares with us, and now we share with others what we've been given. And so, we have been exhorted to remain faithful to Him, and this feast that we now partake of, when we remember the body and the blood of our Lord, and everything that entails, this is one thing that keeps us firm and faithful to the end. Because what this reminds us of is not just what He did, it reminds us of what I need to do and what you need to do. We are called to share with Christ. What did Christ do? He sacrificed everything. Are you sacrificing everything for these other people in these pews? Are you? Am I? We're called to be challenged by this. Will we now partake of this in a way that causes us to do that? That's the question I want to leave you with. That's the question I want to exhort you with this morning as we partake.